In previous weeks, we've been looking at Jeremiah chapter 7 through 9, which contains one of Jeremiah's more famous sermons, known simply as the Temple Sermon, because he preached it at the temple to those who had come to worship the Lord there. And we saw that he begins in chapter 7 by condemning the people for practicing merely external religion. Meanwhile, their hearts were very wicked. For example, notice what he says in Jeremiah 7:24. He says, "But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imaginations of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward." Thus he characterizes the people as having an evil heart. And in this chapter, he also warns the people, though, that despite all their religious practices, these religious rituals, they will not blind the eyes of God, as if God could not see what they were doing with their lives the rest of the week. Secondly, these rituals certainly would not satisfy the demands of God, for God wants our heart and not religious rituals. And thirdly, these religious practices would not preclude the judgment of God. No amount of religious practices or ritual will save you. And then as he progresses with his sermon into chapter 8, he turns his attention to the fact that though they had tried to hide these wicked hearts under a smokescreen of these various religious rituals, the wickedness in their hearts was nonetheless obvious. It couldn't help but come out in their lives. And there then in chapter 8, he says the wickedness of their hearts was manifested in a sixfold manner. First, they were stubborn. Secondly, they were ignorant. Ironically, they thought they were wise because they were the custodians of the scriptures, and yet, he says, they were actually ignorant. Thirdly, they were dishonest. Fourth, they were shameless, not even capable of blushing. Fifth, they were defiant. If they must face the judgment of God, then they would go down fighting. The ship might be going down, but they were going to go down with her, fighting all the way, with a fist raised in the face of God. And sixth, and finally, the wickedness within their hearts manifested itself as they acted as if all were hopeless, which of course really wasn't the case. There was hope, but they would rather pretend as if they were victims of circumstances beyond their control that could not be helped. But this emphasis upon their wicked hearts and how it manifested, how it bled over into their daily lives, was not an emphasis that was unique to this particular temple sermon. Rather, it really represents a broader theme of Jeremiah and his ministry in general. And so this morning, I thought it would be helpful to pause at this point and examine this particular sermon in light of the broader context of the entire book of Jeremiah, to get kind of a bigger picture. And you'll see how this sermon then is really but representative of a common theme of his entire ministry. But before I actually look further at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask this morning that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the words of the prophet Jeremiah this morning, recognizing that these ultimately are your words given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Help us to recognize not only the truth, but the authoritative nature of these words in our own lives. And may we bow our hearts in submission to the Word of God. And this we ask in the name of Him who is the living Word of God, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Now, I've always found it interesting how two people can look at the exact same circumstances and yet interpret those circumstances in entirely different ways. A great example of that, of course, would be the various geological strata and the layers of the earth. You know, an evolutionist would see in these various layers of earth proof of its old age. It must be millions of years old, they say, because it must have taken millions and millions of years to lay down so many layers, one on top of another. But on the other hand, a Bible-believing creationist who believes in a young earth would look at those layers and not see millions of years, but rather one single catastrophic event, a worldwide flood that laid down and deposited all those layers quickly, at one time, not over millions of years, but through a single incident, as the water would naturally have sorted out the various types of soil by their weight and the form and then deposit them accordingly. And hence not millions of years, but simply a global flood. both looking at the same phenomenon, but interpreting it two entirely different ways. And so it was. Jeremiah's contemporaries looked at the circumstances of their day and they saw them one way. Jeremiah saw them an entirely different way. I'd like us to begin this morning by examining the perspective of his contemporaries. You know, when it came to his fellow Jews, they had a problem, and they believed that their problem was with Babylon. It was the rising world power. The Babylonians were seeking world dominance. The Babylonians threatened their very existence as a nation. And so that, what they thought, was the big problem. We've got this rising world power. They're on the march. They're out to conquer. They want to be the next world empire. And they want to take away our sovereignty and our nation. And of course, because they looked at their circumstances through that lens, and that's what they identified as the problem, then what kind of solution did they suggest? Well, to them, naturally, the solution was, we've got to maintain control of our circumstances. We must be able to manage our affairs. And so they were clutching and grasping for control. And there are two key ways in which they tried to do so. First of all, by managing and manipulating other people to get others working in their favor so that circumstances would turn out the way that they wanted them to turn out. For example, look back at Jeremiah chapter 2. An example of this in Jeremiah chapter 2. Notice what the prophet says to them and how much they were simply trying to use people, other nations. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 18. He says, "And now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the waters of the river?" Now what is he talking about here? He's talking about the fact that in order to protect and defend their nation, they entered into military alliances with other nations, other peoples. We've got to work together with these other nations, and together maybe we can stand and fight off the Babylonians. And so we all share this common enemy, this common threat. So they're running around seeking military alliances. That's what will protect them. That's what will defend them, the military might of men and people. In this case, two nations in particular, the Egyptians and the Assyrians. Now, the Egyptians are referenced in the first part of the verse. He talks about the way of Egypt. He talks about drinking the waters of Sihor. Sihor was a major branch of the Nile River. The term becomes synonymous with the Nile River, and that's what he's talking about. So you go down there, then the land of the Nile, the land of the Egyptians, you make a military alliance with them. But then in the latter part of the verse, he talks about the Assyrians and drinking waters of the river. In the Bible, the river is always the Euphrates River. So he says, then you go up north where the Assyrians are along the Euphrates River, and you make a military alliance with them. Now, of course, in entering into these alliances, you understand that the Jewish people were not really making any kind of lasting commitments to them. I mean, they might have signed an agreement on paper, but to the Jews, they were just that, just paper. And as soon as that alliance is no longer working to my favor or my convenience, it's out the window. There was no real commitment to stand with these other nations. They were simply trying to use these other nations. And Jeremiah, of course, sees through the sham. That's why notice what he goes on to say later in this chapter in verse 36. Notice what he says in verse 36. "Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt, as thou wast ashamed of Assyria." He said, boy, you initially made a deal with Assyria. But then you stabbed the Assyrians in the back. You betrayed them, and then you went down to Egypt and you made a deal with them. He says, you gad about so much to change your way. You're here one moment, here the next, you're all over the place. You don't really have any lasting commitment to these peoples. It's all about using people to control their circumstances. Of course, it was absolutely futile to do so, because in the end, as we all know, there's only one who is in control of all our circumstances, and that is God. And so in verse 37, notice what he goes on to say in verse 37. "Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hands upon thy head. For the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. He says, the Lord has rejected thy confidences. He's saying here, the things in which you have put your confidence, all these deals, these arrangements that you've made, these military alliances, the Lord has rejected that. There is no security in that. You put your confidence in the wrong thing. Your confidence should have been in the Lord, but instead you put it in the might of men, and constantly changes. With the changing political winds, you just change with them. And therefore, he says, you'll go forth from your land. You won't be protected from going off into captivity. You'll go forth, he says, with your hands upon your head. That's an expression that means you will be a captive. You'll be going into captivity at the hands of the Babylonians. Because your attempt to use other people to protect yourself from the Babylonians is going to fail. But that was one way in which they tried to control their events. Now, have you ever known people try to use other people rather than really loving people and rather than being loyal to them and committed to them? You know, loyalty is one of the chief characteristics of God that is spoken of repeatedly in scriptures. We sometimes miss that because the Hebrew term for loyalty is often translated various ways in the King James Version, loving kindness or mercy or something like that. But really what it's getting at is loyalty. There's an entire book of the Bible devoted to the theme of loyalty, the book of Ruth. God expects us to be loyal, loyal to people, loyal to our commitments, not to use people. Well, if they could not use people, manipulate people, there are other ways in which they would try to control and manage events. If I can't manage people, I'll try harder to manage the events that are transpiring around me. Particularly perhaps some of the forces of nature and so forth, the forces at work in this world. And this they attempted to do through idolatry. And two ways they went about their idolatry. First of all, they could try to please or flatter the gods, make the gods happy with them. And then that way, the gods would help them out. So if they keep the gods happy, they keep the gods well fed, which is what they thought they were doing when they offered sacrifices. How different from the Jewish perspective. In the Jewish perspective, sacrifices weren't about feeding God. It was about representing the blood atonement of Christ and the wholehearted giving of Christ's life for ours. But in pagan thinking, they're feeding the gods. The gods were hungry. And you could feed them or you could, you know, flatter them by building big, strong, impressive temples. And so keep them happy with you, and then maybe they'll answer your prayers. And do a favor for you. And if they couldn't flatter the gods enough or please the gods, make them happy enough, that the gods just wouldn't want, you know, turn events in their affairs, turn the tide of war in their favor, then their other approach then was to manipulate the gods. Well, if I can't manipulate people, I'll manipulate the gods. And this they tried to do through the power of sympathetic magic. You understand? Much of the idolatry of the ancient world was all about magic. Sympathetic magic. They believe that the forces of nature, the laws of nature, were not transcended by the gods. You know, the gods were subject to those same laws and forces. Again, this is not the God of the world who transcends all of creation, who created the entire universe, who created time, matter, and space, and himself is not subject to any such things. To the pagans, the gods were very finite, limited beings, subject to the same rules and laws of nature and the forces that make the world go round. And therefore, if you could control those forces, you had power over the gods. And this is what many of the rituals of the ancient world involved. It was like a form of sympathetic magic. You say the right words, you do the right ritual, the god has to do what you want. You go to the temple, you do the right ritual and the right routine in the sacred setting, and by the power of magic, you have forced Baal, the god of rain and lightning, you have forced him to make it rain. Whether he wanted to make it too or not, you have made it rain. It, you know, it's sympathetic magic. That's like the old, you know, the old voodoo doll concept, right? You take the little voodoo doll and you stick a pin in the voodoo doll. You're not sticking the pin in the person, you're sticking it in the doll. But, you know, the person represented by the doll, he's the one who feels the pain, right? Stick it right in his stomach, he's like, oh, my stomach hurts. Stick it in his arms, oh, my arm hurts. This is what they thought. See, I can do this. And so they were trying to control the gods. But Jeremiah again says, hey, you know, just as your attempts to control people, manipulate people is futile, so also is the practice of idolatry. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. in this regard. He characterizing the people and their various idols made out of sticks and stones. In verses 27 and 28, he pictures them and saying to a stock, "Thou art my father," and to a stone, "Thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah." Tons of gods. I mean, their whole lives were preoccupied with trying to, you know, get the gods to do what they needed. And God says, well, you know, yeah, well, okay, fine. If you want to worship sticks and stones and treat them as if they were your creator, you got so much confidence in them, let them save you. How is it you spend all your time worshiping idols, but now you're calling to me to help you out? Why aren't you calling out to your idols? Why aren't you calling out to these gods that you've invested in so much? Well, it is because, of course, in the end, the gods never came through. It's futile. Likewise, look at chapter 10. In Jeremiah chapter 10, the prophet revisits this concept of idolatry and just the utter futility of the whole thing. How silly and ridiculous it was. And as you read chapter 10, you do well to remember that today we are entering into an era where we are devolving into a dark ages of superstition. We are seeing the same type of stuff going on in our nation once again. So this is not so far away and removed from our current culture. But in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1 and following, the prophet says, "Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails, with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workmen and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide His indignation. And then jump down to verses 14 through 15. Verse 14 through 15, he continues and says, "Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity and the work of errors. And at the time of their visitation, they shall perish." So again, he talks about how much attention they lavish on these things. They cut down these trees, and then they, you know, deck these things with gold and silver and all these precious metals. But he says the things can't walk, they can't talk. What kind of power is in this thing? How can you control and manipulate the forces of nature? It's just a stick or a stone. You know, I'm reminded today of people, you know, talk about Mother Earth as if the planet were alive, as if the Earth is our mother. Isn't that what they were saying to a stock? You're my father. And to a stone, you brought me forth. And so people today look at, you know, the Earth and like it's our mother. It's like, what are you talking about? It's a chunk of dirt hurtling through space. Okay? That's it. That is just sheer paganism. It's ridiculous. There is no help to be found in these sticks and stones. But alas, they invested so much attention into that because they thought, if I could control my circumstances. So this was the perspective of his contemporaries, that Babylon was their problem. And their only hope was to be able to gain control of their circumstances by either manipulating people or controlling these events through idolatry. But Jeremiah, by contrast, had a very different perspective of circumstances than his contemporaries. When Jeremiah looked at things, he said, you know what, the problem isn't with your circumstances. The problem isn't with this rising empire of Babylon. Your problem is you. Your problem is your heart. Indeed, the heart is a key theme, not only of Jeremiah's sermon and that temple sermon there, chapter 7 through 9, but really of his book as a whole. Time and again, Jeremiah keeps coming back to the heart. In fact, Jeremiah talks about the condition of the human heart more than any other prophet in Scripture. In fact, of the entire 66 books in the Bible, Jeremiah talks about the heart more than 63 other books. Only Psalms, with its 150 chapters, and Proverbs, talks about the heart more than Jeremiah. But he ranks number 3 with the number of references to the heart, and way more than any other prophet. That is his dominant theme. He always comes back, but the heart, that is the problem. So look, for example, what he says in chapter 5, verses 23 through 25. Chapter 5, verses 23 through 25, as he characterizes the people, and you'll notice how he gets right to the heart. Verse 23 through 25. But this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter in its season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. What a description of them in verse 23. He says they have a revolting and a rebellious heart. And in verse 24, what is it they won't say in their heart? Let's turn back to the true God. It's not really Baal who sends rain. It's really the Lord. But they won't speak the truth even in their own hearts. Jeremiah says, and that's the problem. Likewise, look at chapter 17. Chapter 17 and verse 1. Notice how he characterizes their heart again. And this, he says, is where the problem is. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Their sin is graven on the heart. It's just written right on the heart. And, of course, it contaminates everything they do, so it spills over even to the altars where they would come and do their religious practices and offer their sacrifices. What is in their heart comes out in their life. But God is no more pleased with their religious rituals than he is with their hearts, because it's written on their very heart. You see, it's a heart problem. It's a heart problem. Jumping down to verses 9 through 10 of this same chapter, notice what he goes on to tell us, verses 9 through 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can cure it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. The heart, he says, is terribly wicked. It's deceptive and it's wicked. The Hebrew carries the idea of incurably so. It is incurable. There is no cure for the human heart. It is impossible. It is impossible to cure the problem of the human heart. Thank goodness God can do the impossible, right? God specializes in doing the impossible. Okay, got any rivers you can't cross? Any mountains? God does the things others cannot do. He does the impossible. But curing the heart is the impossible. It is incurably wicked and deceptive. So deceptive that we are even deceived by our own hearts. That's why he says, who can know it? You cannot even know your own heart. This is why he follows up and says, verse 10, who is it that searches the heart? God does. I said, I know what's in your heart. I alone know what is. I know even more than you know what is in your own heart. So if you want to know what's in your heart, don't look in your own heart. Look in the Scriptures. Let God tell you what's in your heart. Examine in the light of Scripture. So you see, time and again, Jeremiah comes back to the issue of the heart. Now he, of course, here speaks by divine revelation, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He knows that this is the issue with his people, that it's a heart problem. Because, of course, you and I can't see other people's hearts. But how did Jeremiah know that their hearts were so wicked then? Well, I said, for one, because he speaks by inspiration, because God told him so. But really, wasn't it obvious anyway? Weren't there really a lot of indicators that these people had some real problems in their heart? Well, yes, there were. And so throughout this book, Jeremiah points to several key indicators of how what was in the heart, again, was showing itself in the life, showing that they had a problem with their heart. So What then is the proof that he points to? Well, first of all, in the area of worship, they were more concerned about rituals than righteousness. Now, that's a point we had already observed from Jeremiah's sermon back in, there in chapter 7. All right. That was the whole theme of that first part of his sermon throughout that whole chapter. You know, they were trying to give God religious rituals and thought they were fine with God as long as they observed the Sabbath and offered sacrifice. He said, no, not at all. But you see, the fact that they were more concerned about that than true righteousness in their life, that just showed what was in their heart. But that's not an emphasis that is unique to chapter 7. For example, back up to chapter 6, verse 20 in Jeremiah's book. Chapter 6, verse 20. Chapter 6, verse 20. Talking about the worship of the people and the gifts that they would bring to God there at the temple. He says in verse 20, "To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba and a sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me." So he talks about these gifts that they would give to God. And many of these gifts were very expensive and lavish things. He talks here about the incense, or that is frankincense, which was very precious, very costly, and it had to be imported from Sheba in South Arabia. This was a very expensive import, but these people would come and they would give it to, at the house of the Lord. He also talks about sweet cane, which is perhaps a reference to ginger grass, which would have to be imported all the way from India. Again, this is not cheap stuff. These are very expensive gifts that they were giving to the Lord. Of course, God says, it may be sweet to you, but it's not sweet to me. It means nothing to me. He talks about their burnt offerings that they offer God in the latter part of verse 20. The burnt offering, you know, that's when you would take the animal and burn it on the altar, and the whole thing was consumed in the flame. The whole thing given over to God. 100%. Imagine if this were a bull. You know how expensive a bull is? And you put that thing on the altar, let the whole thing, give it to God. He talks about the sacrifices there. A sacrifice is a term that in particular refers to the shedding of the blood of an animal. The ritual that pointed to someday the atoning shed blood of Christ. But these were but rituals. Costly gifts perhaps, but God says it means nothing to me. You can keep your gifts. I don't want them. Because you think somehow just rituals alone keep me happy. Or look over at chapter 14 and verse 12. Chapter 14 and verse 12. Jeremiah 14 and verse 12. At 14 and verse 12, he says, "When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and an oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence." You can fast all you want, but I'm not going to hear. When you offer burnt offerings, I won't accept them. So you see how time and again Jeremiah comes back to this theme. Fasting, burnt offerings, oblations. Burnt offering would be an animal that's burnt up. An oblation would be a grain offering. And they were bringing everything. They were bringing from the crops of the field. They were bringing from their herds. They were bringing expensive imports. All of that stuff. They thought surely God had to be impressed. And it wasn't the least bit impressed. These rituals were the quick fixes of the day that did not provide a deep and lasting solution to the problem of their heart. I think we can relate to that mentality today. We are a generation of quick fixes. Our most popular quick fix is a pill. There seems to be anymore a pill for everything. And so it's very easy and tempting to turn religious practices into just one more pill that will solve our problems and keep God happy with us. But when we do so, we are manifesting the wickedness and deceptiveness of our own hearts. Moving on, in his book, Jeremiah deals with a second avenue of proof, a second indicator, and it deals with the area of obedience, when they obeyed God. And sometimes they did the things that God said, but there were a couple problems with the way in which they obeyed. It's not only what you do, it's the way you do it. And sometimes they were doing the right things, but they weren't doing them the right way. For example, they were more concerned about testing God than in actually trusting God. And we see example of this coming out in chapter 44. Look with me, if you would, over at Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 15 through 19. Jeremiah 44, verses 15 through 19. Jeremiah 44, verses 15 through 19. Remember, we've talked about how the Jews had been so invested in idolatry. And there came a point in the time when they finally told Jeremiah, okay, you know what? All right, fine, Jeremiah. We'll try it your way. We're going to let up on the idolatry. So notice then in this regard, chapter 44, verse 15 and following. Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, on other women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt, and Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing go forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things, and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men? All these women say, hey, you know, we used to worship and all these, and when we did, everything was going swimmingly. It went great. But you kept, railing on us for idolatry. So, well, okay, we'll give up the idolatry. We'll just worship the Lord. And when we did, things didn't turn out like we wanted them to. So Jeremiah, forget you. We're not going to do what you say anymore. We're going back to the idol worshiping. What were they doing? All right, we'll try it God's way. What do you mean, try it God's way? Is trying it God's way true obedience? Well, obedience is a commitment. God, I've made up my mind. I'm going to do what you said to do because it's what's right. Christians should not be pragmatists who do what they do only because it works and gives them the results they want. Whether or not it seems to work, we do right because it is right. But how pragmatic they were. Well, I'll serve God if there's something in it for me. But if I don't get out of God what I want, then forget God. I'm back to the idols. And so they were putting God to the test. I remember once seeing Rick Warren on TV suggesting that, you know, unsaved people should give Jesus a try. He said, you know, get a 30-day money-back guarantee. And if you don't like Jesus, you know, get your money back. Now, of course, he was being somewhat facetious, of course. No 30-day money-back guarantee with Jesus. But I felt that that really wasn't the best gospel presentation, to be honest. Because repentance is not something one tries. By definition, repentance involves a firm and fixed decision. Make up your mind. Are you done with sin? You want Jesus to save you from it or not? One doesn't try repentance. Either you have repented or you haven't. Period. It's not an experiment. But that's what they were trying to do with God. Experiment. Give it a trial run. See if the things work out fine doing it God's way. And if not, then I'm back to doing it my way. Which, of course, is a direct violation of the command not to tempt God. God will not bless those who tempt him. So that experiment, if you want to try it, is doomed to fail from the very start anyway. That is why in James chapter 1, when James talks about the need for wisdom in our lives, if you need wisdom, go to God and ask. God is a giving God. He's very generous. He'll be more than happy to give you the wisdom you need under one condition. You first have to make up your mind before you get the answers and the guidance from God that whatever the answer is, you're going to do it. Otherwise, he's not going to give you the answer. Because God is not going to let you stand in judgment of him. It is not our place to say, well, God, tell me what you got, and I'll think about it, and I'll assess if it makes sense to me, meets my standard of wise choice, I'll go with it. If I'm not, we don't stand in judgment of God. So God says, you first make up your mind. You're going to do what I say or not. And if you haven't made up your mind, don't even bother asking. Because we don't do trial runs. We make up our mind. A trial run is nothing more than tempting God. So what about you? Have you ever found yourself obeying as a means of ultimately trying to manipulate God so you can get desired results? God have to bless? So that's an indication of heart trouble. But moving on, with regard to their obedience, the second problem with the way in which they obeyed is that they were more concerned with convenience than real commitment. This is illustrated in chapter 34. Notice chapter 34, verses 8 through 10. Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 8 through 10. Now, the context of the passage here is the Babylonians are on their way. They're coming to lay siege to Jerusalem. And the Jews think, we can't hold off. It's over. This is the end. Jerusalem's going to fall. That's it. We can't beat the Babylonians. So, hey, the gig's up. So, you know what? We might as well go ahead and do the right thing. So notice what we're told in verses 8 through 10 here. Jeremiah 34, verse 8 through 10. This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord after that the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them, that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being a Hebrew or a Hebrewess, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew, his brother. Now, when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should let his manservant and everyone his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them anymore, then they obeyed and let them go. Now, see, you know, under the law of Moses, sometimes if somebody fell on hard times and, you know, couldn't make it on his own out there in the real world, then there was no Social Security. So the social safety net of the time was basically you could sell yourself as a slave to somebody else, which is basically the modern equivalent of entering into a contract. You're stuck. You're locked in. You live in this guy's land and on his homestead because you can't afford a home of your own. He feeds you, clothes you, and you work for him. But this isn't a lifelong commitment, 6 years. And try to save up some money during that 6 years, and after 6 years you go free and give it a try again, see if you can make it on your own after that. So the seventh year, they were supposed to go free. That's what the law of Moses mandated. But these people weren't letting them go. But now the Babylonians are coming. And say, hey, you know what? The law of Moses said we're supposed to let the slaves go. I guess we'll obey and said what God, you know, do what God said to do. Because what do we have to lose? So they let all the slaves go. Well, but then, you know what happened? The Egyptians, whom they had tried to court make a military alliance with, finally, the Egyptians got their act together and they got a military and they start sending their armies up to the direction of Jerusalem to help them fight against the Babylonians. Think, oh, now we got a chance. The Egyptians are coming to save us. And the Babylonians temporarily halt and withdraw to reassess and regroup because they see the Egyptians going. It's only temporary in the part of the Babylonians, but they get their hopes up now. So notice verse 11, as the story continues, verse 11. But afterward they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. When it looked like they were going to survive after all, oh, then the slaves aren't going free after. So when they pretended like they were obeying God and doing what the law of Moses said, they were doing it only because it was convenient. We don't have anything to lose. See, that didn't represent a real commitment to obedience. And of course, God wasn't very happy with them. In the following verses, God goes on to rail on them for their insincerity, letting them go and then turning around and bringing them back into captivity. So what about you? Does your obedience to God reach only to the extent of the easy or the convenient or the comfortable? When my kids were little, I often reminded them that, you know, the real test of obedience is when you do something I ask you to do that you don't want to do. I mean, if it's something you're fine with doing anyway, it's pretty easy to obey mom and dad, right? But what about when I ask you to do something you don't want to do? And, you know, I've often shared my testimony with you of how when I was about 14 years old, my own personal devotional time, it says God spoke to me through the scripture and posed that very question to me. To this point, God says, it's been pretty easy being a Christian. I didn't ask you to do anything you didn't want to do. It's not that hard being a Christian in America. But for the first time in my life, it's like God challenged me with this thought, but what if I ask you to do something you don't want to do? I'll be honest, I was 14 years old and had never thought about that because God never asked me to do something I didn't want to do. It's like, well, what if I do? No, I thought about that. My God said, well, you need to think about it. And I want an answer. Get back with me real soon. What are you going to do when I ask you to do something you don't want to do? And through the scriptures, God pressed that issue in my own heart and life. I said, well, God, I'm committed. Then whatever you say, whether I want to or not, those will be the terms on which I'll live my life. I'm just going to do what the Bible says. End of discussion. See, that's real obedience. Moving on quickly to a third aspect of proof. This comes from the concept of seeking counsel from God. When we don't go seeking for wisdom, they were seeking only for affirmation from God, not for real information from God. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 42 in this regard. Jeremiah chapter 42. Jeremiah chapter 42. Now, the context of the passage we're going to read is the Babylonians have now come. They've attacked Babylon, and they destroyed the nation. They've taken captives off. Jerusalem is destroyed, and the temple's been burned to the ground. But there are some Jews that have been left behind in the land. They didn't take all the Jews captive, so a few are left behind. And these few that are under the subjugation of the Babylonians have done something. I won't get into all the story, but they've done something. They got thinking, I think we might have crossed the line and gotten the Babylonians angry with us. They might send some armies back here again to come get the rest of us. So they're kind of scared. So the leftovers in the land are thinking, maybe we should flee down to Egypt. I think it's time we abscond and get out of here. So they're thinking, would that be a wise thing to do? Should we just flee to Egypt for safety? So they're thinking, well, let's go to the prophet and ask some guidance from God. So let's get some wisdom from the Lord. So chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, we're told, then all the captains of the forces, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least even unto the greatest came near, and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant. For we are left but few of many, as thine eyes do behold us, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all the words which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. Whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. So they come, you pray for us, we need wisdom, whatever God says, we're in, we're going to do it. Well, so Jeremiah prays and he gets the answer. And what is the answer? Do we go down in Egypt or not? Notice verse 7. And it came to pass after 10 days, after the word of the Lord came again unto Jeremiah. And if you'll jump down to verse 19, here basically is the answer from the Lord. Verse 19. The Lord has said concerning you, O ye remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt. Know certainly that I've admonished you this day. The answer, no, don't do it. So you asked, you got the answer. The answer is no. Now, were they sincerely seeking for guidance from God? No. Jeremiah saw through their hypocrisy. They were lying to his face when they said, you pray and whatever the answer is, we'll do it. He nails them for their hypocrisy, continuing in verses 20 through 22. Notice what Jeremiah says, 20 through 22. For ye dissembled in your hearts when ye sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, pray for us unto the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it. And now I have this day declared unto you, but ye have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything for which he has sent me unto you. Now therefore know certainly that ye shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, in the place where you desire to go and to sojourn. So the answer is no, don't do it, but I know you weren't sincere when you were seeking guidance from God. Now, after all these admonitions, what did they do? What did they do? Well, jump down to chapter 43. The narrative continues, verse 2. Then spake Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. And verse 4. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces and all the people obeyed not the voice of the Lord to dwell in the land of Judah. And they go right on into Egypt anyway. And so, you see, here's the truth of the matter. Their mind was already made up. They were going to go to Egypt. That's what they wanted to do. It's what they were going to do. Now, they wanted to go with God's blessing, and that's why they asked Jeremiah to pray. If I can go with God's blessing, all the better, right? But in the end, we're going to go with or without it. And it looks like it's going to be without it. So, okay, but we're still going. how common this is. You know how often as a pastor I have had people ask to speak to me some spiritual counsel or guidance about some issue in their life as if they're seeking the wisdom of God? And then when I tell them what God's word says about the choice they're thinking of making, they don't like the answer. And so then they go speak to some other respected leader or some other pastor. I've seen people jump from pastor to pastor. Pastor says, don't do this. Go to another pastor. Pastor, don't do that. Not a wise thing. Go to another. Don't do that. Not a wise thing. Finally, they find somebody who says, do it. And they say, yes, God said I can do it. Type of thing. See, they're not really seeking for guidance. They just want affirmation. They just want that stamp of approval. They want God's man to say, go with God's blessing. Their mind was already made up. They're going to do it. Now, you can try to play games with other people, but you're not going to fool God. God knows. And so when they sought counsel, no, they weren't really seeking guidance. And finally, this morning, a fourth indicator that there was a problem in their heart, the bottom line is they were just a bunch of rebels. They were very rebellious. Look, for example, back at chapter 6. Chapter 6. Chapter 6. Verses 16 and 17. Chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. And I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. God said, walk according to the old path. No, nope, we're not going back there. Times are changing, we've changed, and we like the changes, and we want the changes. Sounds a lot like our society today, doesn't it? Times are changing, the values in our society are changing, and they want it. They do not want the old paths. Or look over at chapter 18, verses 11 through 12. Chapter 18, verses 11 through 12. Chapter 18, verses 11 through 12. Now therefore, go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, every one, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will, every one, do the imagination of his evil heart. There again, that evil heart. And notice that hopelessness. Again, we talk about from chapter 8. Here it is again. There's no hope. We're going to do the evil that's in our heart. We're going to live it out. We will not do what you say, God. Not if it means we have to repent of our sin. We will have our sin at all costs. It's the one non-negotiable. I am not going to let it go. Okay, to your own destruction. And so they were defiant. They were rebellious. In chapter 36, Jeremiah tells a story of how his sermon had been written down by his scribe, Baruch. And this was brought into the presence of the king and read before the king, the inspired words of Scripture. And what he does with that, he takes his penknife. As they read each section, he cuts it up and tosses it into the fire. Like ripping pages out of the Bible and throw them into the fire. That's what I think of God's word, he said. And so they were rebellious. You may not be burning pages in your Bible, but have you ever argued with God? I know I should be doing. I know I'm supposed to be doing this. Or I know I shouldn't be. But still. You know. By your own admission, you know. But still. I'm just not going to do it. Just straight out rebellion. It is a manifestation of the human heart. And so, conclusion this morning, no, the problem is not with their circumstances. The rising threat of Babylon, that was just a symptom of an underlying problem. The real problem was with their heart. Their circumstances did not need to change. They did. And we all do well to remember that. How often in life we think a problem is our circumstances. And we're praying to God, change my circumstances. And God says, it's not your circumstances that need to change. It's you that need to change. It's you that need to change. You know, the great tragedy involved in the fall of Judah and Jerusalem could have been avoided if only they'd stopped trying to control and manage their circumstances and instead just focused on trusting the Lord. And what about yourself? Have you perhaps seen a little of yourself somewhere in this portrait of Judah? Do you seek only for your circumstances to change? Or will you let God do a work in your own heart and change you from the inside out? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at the Scripture and see this key theme that comes out in Jeremiah's book, the call to tend to our hearts and to learn how to recognize from his teaching some of those telltale signs in our lives when there is a problem in our heart. So help us to be sensitive to be able to examine our own hearts and lives in light of the Scriptures that show us what lies within our own deceptive hearts. And this we ask in the name of and for the glory of Jesus the Christ. Amen.